We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we studied some from this last week. We're still talking about the second coming of Christ and some facts surrounding the second coming of Christ. Last week we talked about the what, and or the when, excuse me, and the when always seems to be a little more urgent. If you remember in Matthew 24, when the disciples came to Jesus, they asked him when he would come before they asked him what the signs of his coming would be. They wanted to know when. And every time we hear the subject spoken on in the New Testament through the letters of Paul and Peter and even the enigma that Revelation can be sometimes, that the when in those books, those letters, is seemingly more urgent than the what. Well, we're going to talk about the what today, because that's a question that needs to be answered as well. And if I understand what the people in Thessalonica were going through, they were struggling with their faith. You may recall they thought they had somehow missed the second coming of Christ. They had been misled and deceived by false teachers. And as they looked around at their world, they thought, hey, maybe it's possible. Maybe we missed it. And so they were struggling with their faith. And so the when becomes a great comfort to them. And if there's a staggering claim made in this passage of Scripture here that Jesus will not return until two things happen first. And sometimes I think we get confused and we get caught up in the emotion of it and the mystery of it and we buy into some false ideas about the second coming of Christ. And so Paul, in an effort to comfort them in their faith, it clearly explains the when so that they would know they hadn't missed it. And even maybe piggybacking on and building upon the what becomes all the more important because it too brings comfort to them. It too is a very strong comfort to people who are struggling in their faith. The what, as it were, helps us understand maybe more clearly what the when is going to look like. And so let's read this passage of Scripture concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him. It's pretty straightforward, right? Nod your head if you think that's straightforward. What are we talking about? We're talking about the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Christ, and our being gathered to Him. What do we call that, church? The rapture, right? Pretty straightforward. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a word or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. There's their confusion. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And so there's that staggering claim concerning the second coming of Christ and our gathering to Him. What does Paul say must happen first? Falling away, the rebellion, and what else? You can talk, it's okay. The man of lawlessness must be revealed, the Antichrist. And we're not talking about those figures. By the way, in the book of 1 John, there it says that anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, the Son of God has come in the flesh, is an Antichrist. There are many antichrists. We're not talking about the spirit of denial here. We are talking about that one figure empowered by Satan, the final antichrist. Until he comes on the scene, we can be assured that Christ hasn't come yet. Okay? You tracking with me? Let's read on. I don't want to get off in the weeds. Let no one deceive you in any way, in verse 3, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And by the way, I love that picture. And not because, and by the way, it's a frightening picture. I don't love it because it's frightening. And I don't love it because of future judgment. Those are going to be scary, fiery events. I love the picture of Jesus. It's the picture we see of him returning in the book of Revelation on that white horse. You know what I'm talking about? And out of his mouth proceeds the sword of his word. And so there's not going to be this battle of swords and tanks and guns when he returns. The same Jesus who spoke the world into existence and divided the light from darkness will say enough, and that'll be the end of it. Amen? Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Right? Praise the Lord. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. That gives me chill bumps. Because they have rejected the gospel and chosen not to love the truth and be saved, that God hardens their heart, just like he did Pharaoh. If that seems foreign to you, I invite you to go back and read the Exodus and how God gave Pharaoh a chance and gave Pharaoh a chance and gave Pharaoh a chance, and each time Pharaoh hardened his heart and Pharaoh hardened his heart and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and all of a sudden God said enough and God hardened his heart. That there's coming a day in our history, future history, where God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish and takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the same God whose mercy is new every morning, whose grace abounds to us, says enough, and he will harden the hearts of people and send them strong delusion so that they would believe a lie, what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I don't mean to fill you with fear as we begin to talk about the what, but I want to get specific, and we're only going to talk about the first sign, the rebellion this morning. We're going to talk about the Antichrist next week. There's just too much information there to cover. But so as we get into the what, let's think about that rebellion. And I know we've already prayed, and so let's talk this through, shall we? First, I want you to understand something. I want to give you a caution, a proviso, if I may. Can I do that? Okay. For the three of you that said yes, this applies. I want you to think differently about the second coming of Christ this morning. Often, we think of it only in terms of an intellectual pursuit. It's almost like we're studying for a history test when we start talking about the second coming of Christ. That we're memorizing dates and events, and we're thinking things through clinically, sterilely, like we do when, or like we did for some of us when we were in school studying for a history exam. This is more than a civics lesson, okay? We're not just talking about geopolitical powers that be, that impact the world, and those kinds of things. We're not talking about social events. We are talking about the return of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is a real event involving real people. It will come. Jesus is coming. Amen? And so let's set that aside. We're not just pursuing intellectual knowledge here. And the fact of the matter is this would have been a strong comfort to the people in Thessalonica who were struggling with their faith. We who are in 2017 in Northwest Arkansas can benefit from this too. This is a strong comfort to us as well, because, and here's the deal, listen to me. God is not slack concerning his promises. And I realize that it's been 2,000 years since Christ was born in Bethlehem. It's been almost 2 millennia since he died on the cross and was buried and rose again and ascended back into heaven. And that we're living in a day and age that so much time has transpired that it is easy for people like you and me, with all of our intellectual prowess and all of our self-sufficiency, to say, I wonder if he's ever going to come. God is not slack concerning his promise. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. He said he would come, and we can be assured of that promise. Amen? We can rest assured, make that steadfast and sure anchor for our souls. We have hope. And so we may not be persecuted for our faith in America right now. That may come, but it's not happening right now. And we may not be so wrapped up in the deception of false teachers where we think that we might have missed it, although it's possible to fall into that apathy and maybe wonder if it's ever going to happen. But that doesn't mean we don't struggle, right? It doesn't mean we don't hurt. It doesn't mean that we don't face the consequences of living in a fallen world, that we don't have to battle our flesh, that even our flesh doesn't battle us. And so this becomes very, very important to us. Jesus is coming. There is light at the end of the tunnel. And so we, like them, are encouraged. We can hang on and make it. You know that Jesus is coming. So gird up your loins, as it were. Can I use a biblical phrase? Do you even know what that means? It's prepare for action. You know, I don't wear a tunic. Aren't you glad I don't wear a tunic? But if I did, I would have a big leather belt around my waist, and if I was going to run anywhere or do any work, I would take that thing and wrap that around myself and tuck that into my belt so that I could run without tripping on my tunic. Prepare for action. Let's prepare for action because Jesus is coming. Amen? And so let's take a few minutes and let's talk about the rebellion. What is it and what's it going to look like? Do you want me to sit down now and calm down? What is the rebellion going to look like? Because as we talked about the when last week, this what kind of helps us know what to look for. It helps us understand maybe a little bit more about the signs of the times and the seasons. And so you see that word rebellion in the text. The Son of Man will not come until there first is a falling away, a rebellion, apostasy if you have the King James, falling away if you have a New American Standard. You see that? The word refers, you may recall, we touched on this briefly last week, but it actually refers, the word means revolt. And it refers to a rebellion against the faith. And so if I understand what the text is saying, that Jesus isn't going to come until there is a wholesale apostasy, a falling away, a rebellion against the truth. And we're not just necessarily talking about the way the world treats the gospel or the way the world responds to the truth. We've been seeing that for decades, have we not? As a matter of fact, I think we could go back to the first century when this was written and we could say that they saw it then too. So we're talking about something wholly different than maybe just those little things that we see in culture from time to time, although that does have a bearing on its application. We're talking about a rebellion against the truth. And so the first area we feel this is in culture. And I've hinted at this already, and when we're talking about culture, we're talking about the way we behave as a people group. There are microcultures, there are cultures inside your home, shared values and ethics that determine the way you behave as a family. There are cultures of a church. Our church has a culture. There are things that we espouse that affect the way that we live and minister and how we act and all those different kinds of things. And then there, in a much larger scale, there's a culture in Springdale and Northwest Arkansas and America and then in our world. We feel this in culture, this rebellion. We wrestle with it. And it's one of the reasons why we're so quick to point our fingers at things is because we're trying to piece it together and put that puzzle together and figure out maybe what's really going on. And so without being superstitious or overly emotional, I think we feel this. We have to admit that we feel this rebellion. We see it in culture. There was a poem written by William Ernest Henley. Do you know who he is? Some of you are nodding your head. It's a popular poem. It's quoted often. It's quoted often in movies. But it's called Invictus, and I want to read to you the last stanza of that poem because the last few lines of that poem are a powerful description of rebellion in culture. Let me read it to you, and I quote. It'll actually be up on the screen. I think we have it on the screen. it matters not how straight the gate. Now, if your mind works like mine, you should already be thinking about some of the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about narrow is the way and straight is the gate that leads to life everlasting, and few there be that find it. But wide is the way and broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. This man, William Ernest Henley, said, it doesn't matter how straight the gate is, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, can I be honest with you about something? Thank you. There's something in my flesh, when I read that, I say, yeah, buddy. There's something in my fallen nature, my sin nature, that says, yeah. Yeah, I'm going to do what I want. Am I the only one that feels that way? No? And maybe it's not that appeals to you. Maybe it's more the, you watch Braveheart and you see those guys with paint on their faces and swords and wearing kilts, screaming as they prepare for battle, and there's something in you that rages against the system, as it were. Can I make a point? And this is my point, that we are all a little bit rebellious. Let me give you a secondary caution here, may I? The secondary caution is this. Do not be so quick to read texts like these and think that there is no application for you. This is good stuff for so-and-so. Or this will be really important to the people who are alive when Jesus comes. This is important to you. This is God's word for you today. And so the truth is, we're rebels. Are we not? It's part of our fallenness. This rebellion began in the Garden of Eden. Now consider that environment with me, if you will. A perfect environment. God pronounced it good, right? And by the way, in that perfect home, in that perfect world, in that perfect environment, with only one rule, they didn't have a system of government and a system of laws. That didn't come until later. They had one rule. You see that tree? Don't eat it. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. In that complete, and by the way, in that environment, they had complete connection with God. God came down in the cool of the day and fellowshiped with them. That in a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ would walk with them in the Garden of Eden. I mean, let your mind soak in that for a minute. Can you imagine that? By the way, that's what heaven is going to be like for us. The original intent in which God created us, to be in fellowship and complete communion with Him, basking in His glory without the curse and without the fall, plaguing us, determining our existence, shortening our days. We won't have to deal with that anymore. That's what heaven's going to be like. And in that environment, they rebelled. In that environment, because God gave them a choice, they chose wrongly and they rebelled. Now, we know that was influenced by Satan. So, too, is all rebellion. But it appears that from that moment on, we have been rebels. It's part of our fallen nature. And when you read the Old Testament, it comes up time and time again in Israel's history as prophets rise and they preach righteousness to wicked kings. People rebel. We see it in history. It cycles. There's no denying that. But as we cycle toward that cataclysmic collision with our Creator, every generation appears to get more rebellious, more dark than the one before. Ideas and philosophy and morality and ethics all get darker with age. And by the way, the pipelines through which those things flow into our lives, media, education, the arts, all of those things are dangerously absurd and do not embrace the light of the gospel, but the darkness of rebellion. I'll give you an example from the entertainment industry. According to an article that I found in Entertainment Weekly, of all places, The use of profanity on primetime TV is up 69% in the last 5 years. I would have expected it to be more. There are a few things that I can't stand, and I can't stand primetime TV. I just can't. We've been streaming TV in our house for several years now, and I hate commercials. Can I say that? Talk about a waste of time. A 22-minute television show takes 30 minutes because there's 8 minutes of... Quit wasting 8 minutes of my time, okay? But anyway, back to the point. As you can imagine, there are many variables in that number going up 69%. However, here are the startling facts. Now, this is important because it illustrates a point. The most prolific increase comes before 9 o'clock. I can remember as a kid watching television, and after 9 o'clock, before the 10 o'clock news, those shows that were on 9 o'clock were not appropriate for children. There being language in those shows and violence, drug use, even, you know, partial nudity in some of those shows, and I remember my parents turning it off. But the most prolific increase in the use of profanity on TV has come before 9 o'clock, during what is called the family hour. So at a time in which that used to be protected and used to be considered sacred, if you will, but we don't use those words during this time, now that's the time where we're flooding the airwaves with those words. Fox reported the most dramatic increase of 269%. And the total number of bleeped words across all networks on any given night between 7 and 9 p.m. rose from 11 to 276. Now, that you may not think that that's a big deal. You may be wondering what in the world I'm trying to say. Is that just a reflection of puritanical values? Are we really going to blush at words that we hear like that? Or does it reveal a deeper problem? I would make the case to you that it reveals a deeper problem, especially when you consider all of the other things that have also increased. Drug use. Sex of any kind. Not just premarital sex, but sex. And so you think about this. And we're not even necessarily talking about the more subtle things like the absence of ethics. And we've become so numb, so desensitized to prolific acts of violence on television. All of that's on the rise. And what does that tell us? Are we just Puritans? Or does that tell us that we're rebels? We've gotten to the point as a culture that we laugh at sin. A joke's not funny unless it's dirty. And we're entertained by violence. Which leads me to wonder, we think somehow we've been liberated by what we're experiencing. That we're enlightened, that we've arrived somehow. Have we really been liberated and enlightened, or have we been enslaved? Hello? Please allow me to further explain from the scriptures what I'm talking about as we see this in culture. From Romans chapter 1, it captures this rebellion in a distressing way. The Bible says there, as we begin to read in the chapter, for although they, I see that word they, as you read that word they with me, I want you to substitute culture, people, knew God. Although culture knew God, people knew God. What did they know? What did they know about God? What did God reveal to them about himself and about his glory and about his creation? By the way, the Bible says that he's done this so completely in creation that the sun, moon, stars, those things on a grand scale that testify of his Godhead and his power and his glory are so complete that he justly holds all people without excuse. And then when we boil things down and we look at things like our DNA, What happens in our bodies on a microscopic level, in our cells, and the miracles of it, the marvels of it, and how things like gravity hold our world together, and all of these different systems that God puts in place, and the Bible says that He holds them together with the word of His power. All of that testifies so completely to the world that God righteously and justly holds them without excuse. That's what they knew about God. When you look yourself in the mirror, you see someone who is created in the image of God, your Creator. Not someone who evolved from a single-celled organism over billions of years with all of those different stops along the way. So what did they know about God? They saw Him as Creator. They saw His glory in creation. They, people, culture, knowing that about God, did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And if there is one phrase in God's word that describes what we see happening in our culture right now, it is that phrase. We've become so wise, we are foolish. So wise in our own eyes, so educated, we're educated beyond our capacity even to obey the truth. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And what's that saying is, when man can't put an idol in the corner in a shrine in his house and worship that idol, he will worship himself. You listen. Because we were created to worship. When man can't put an idol in the corner of his house and worship at the shrine and the altar of that idol, he will worship himself. And that is the essence of rebellion. When we worship ourselves. Therefore, the Bible says, God gave them, people, culture, up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their own bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Do you know the end result of this rebellion? And it's not just words on TV. It's not just that we laugh at sin. It's the idolatry in our own hearts and the worshiping of ourselves. Do you know the end result of self-worship is immorality? You know that? Finish reading the chapter, and that's exactly what God's word says is the end result of rebellion. And so what we see happening in our culture, and the removal of values and morals and ethics, the general immorality that is going on in our culture, is an evidence of rebellion. It's a symptom of rebellion against the God of who created us. Now, when we look at this passage of Scripture that we read in 2 Thessalonians, specifically at verses 10 through 12, we have a parallel there, do we not? And we begin to put that together with other chapters of Scripture, other passages of Scripture, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, we arrive at the same conclusion. We live in a culture of rebels. People have rebelled against the faith. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. What do we get? What do we look for? Because isn't that what's really on our mind when we're talking about this rebellion? What are we going to see? Because as we've talked about all of these different things that are going on in our culture, we know that's going to escalate. And when we look toward the end times, the days that precede the second coming of Jesus Christ, it will be a time of even greater deception, where people are deceived, being deceived, misled, seduced. And because they, culture, choose not to love the truth and be saved, God, as I said earlier, who is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, whose grace abounds to us, whose mercy is fresh and new every morning, will say enough, that He will deliver them up to be enslaved in their own passions. In our passage in 2 Thessalonians, He will send them strong delusion and cause them to wander off. Literally, that's what that means, to wander off and be lost in a lie. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 1. And what we know is that this rebellion will ultimately reach a climax before Jesus returns. And it's hard for me to imagine it being worse. Is it you? Can you imagine what it will be like if it gets worse? Can you? But I remind you that Paul's purpose was to bring comfort, not alarm and despair. Paul's purpose was to comfort them in their faith as a reminder that during all of this chaos and anarchy, Jesus Christ will return. In the midst of all of that, the eastern sky will split. The Son of Man will appear with the clouds in heaven, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And the Bible says that, and when they see Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father. In the midst of all of this anarchy, in the midst of all of this pain, in the midst of all of this rebellion, it will not stop the second coming of Jesus Christ. He will come. Let me take you to Psalm 2 real quick. And I know that I'm running out of time, but let me take you there quickly, I promise. Because there we see this picture again in the Old Testament, written by David 700 years before Christ. I mean, it's just amazing when you consider this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. Here's the rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That is a snapshot of the rebellion. People come together and say, we don't want to be under the authority and rule of the God who created us. But here comes the comfort. Here comes King Jesus. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's a comfort to us who believe that in the midst of all of this chaos and anarchy, Jesus will return. Amen? Could we not say the same thing about our personal lives? Stop looking at the world for a minute and look at yourself. If you're a believer in Jesus, can you not say the same thing? Isn't that what the gospel does? That Jesus enters a life that is chaotic, a heart that is rebellious, a mind that has been deceived and even ensnared and taken captive to do the devil's will, and he enters that life and sets it all free? Isn't that what redemption does for us? That in Christ's death upon the cross and through his shed blood, he redeems us. He has bought us back and set us free. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, has entered your life and made it all new. Amen. That every thought and imagination in your mind can be taken captive to Christ. And even the enemy that is your flesh can be subdued under his feet. That's a powerful thought about the lordship of Jesus Christ. This isn't just a future event. I'm telling you, it impacts us where we live. And when Jesus enters our lives through his word, through the gospel, through his Holy Spirit indwelling us, all things are become new. Old things have passed away. And that mind that you struggle with can be subdued by his spirit, not your spirit, but his spirit, and renewed by the washing of water by the word. And that heart of yours that rages against the system and against the things in your life, the flesh that is a stumbling block to you, that wars against your soul, as Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7, that Jesus Christ can make that his footstool as Lord of your life. that he can conquer that in you if you'll give your life to him. Hallelujah. That we're not just looking for a future event when he returns on a white horse with the sword of his mouth, but we are looking to the Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, being Lord of our lives right now. Amen. We feel this in culture, but we also feel it in the church. Let me hurry. We feel it here. It's a tough pill to swallow. I don't like thinking things through like this, but I hope you'll bear with me, and I hope you'll follow along with me, because this is important. The body of Christ, the pillar in the ground for the truth, the city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden, the beacon of hope for a lost and dying world, can lose its way and revolt against the truth, can rebel against the faith. How can this be true? How can that happen? To the very organization, the very body of believers, the church, that Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church can lose its way and rebel and revolt against the Lord who redeemed it. Does that seem strange to you? Even Jesus said in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Luke 18:8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus is talking about what it will be like when he returns. And there he's given a metaphor of prayer. He's told a parable about prayer so that people would not lose heart and pray. And yet he says when he comes that the general state among his people, well, that they will be so faithless that they will also be prayerless. When he comes, will he find faith on earth? It's a remarkable thing to consider. That as the world gets worse, the rebellion intensifies. The church, the body of Christ, will be tempted to lose its passion and its fervor. It's a remarkable thing. That, and for whatever reason, it doesn't really matter the reason. The reason, I feel like the reason is irrelevant. It doesn't matter if you're trying to play nice with culture, that you're compromising with culture in an effort to try to reach the culture. It really doesn't matter. The temptation is the same no matter the circumstance, that as the world gets worse and culture loses its mind, the church loses its passion for the gospel. You don't have to look very far when you look to Europe. You realize what happened to gospel-preaching churches, the very places that the Reformation was born, those churches that were once alive with the gospel of Jesus Christ are now libraries. It's the same building, the same structure. It's just a different sign out front. Some of them are nightclubs, bars, hotels, museums, anything but a church. It's somewhat of a slow fade. It doesn't happen overnight. It never happens overnight. By the way, when we backslide, that never happens overnight either. That happens through a series of incremental decisions that move you, that move churches, that move entire denominations, that move seminaries away from the truth. It's a series of incremental decisions along the way that produce this. And so somehow, in some way, the church loses its first love and forgets to do its first works. And I would make the case to you, bear with me now, we're almost done. A church that accepts false doctrine will be completely at home in the world and shockingly without a purpose. When we parallel the seven letters that were written, and you've heard me reference them already in the opening chapters of the Revelation, those seven letters to seven churches, we realize that There are applications to be made not just to individual people, and there are, and not just individual churches, and there are, but also to different church ages. That most Bible scholars who have PhDs after their names, they think that each one of those letters actually describes a different church age. And so the church at Ephesus was actually the church between 100 AD and 200 AD, the church after the apostles all died off the scene. They were very concerned about doctrine, very concerned about maintaining the tradition of the apostles, but somehow they had lost their first love. Didn't take very long. And that after that, each letter also refers to a different period in church history. So let me ask you this. What church age are we in right now? If that's true, then what church age are we in? Which church are we? Are we living in the age of Philadelphia, where there is wholesale suffering and persecution? Doubt it. There's a lot going on in the world today, but I don't think we can say in good conscience that we are in that age. I think there are many generations that would fall into that age, but not ours. Maybe we're in Pergamum or Thyatira, who tolerated false doctrine and heresy. Could be. There's a lot of that going on, right? Could we be living in the church age of Sardis? Sardis, you know the church at Sardis? Beginning of chapter 3, they had a reputation that they were alive, but in reality, they were dead. Could that be our church age? I think we're getting a little warmer. Don't you? I think we're getting a little warmer. There's a whole lot of activity in the church today. We learned about this when we went down to the Right Now conference in Dallas. A whole lot of activity. Maybe not so much life. My opinion is that we are living in the Laodicean age. Just my opinion now. It's pure conjecture. But if it applies to a spirit of the age, then we're living in the age that precedes the second coming of Jesus Christ. A day in which the church is neither hot nor cold, but is lukewarm. It's lost its way. It's forgotten its purpose. And so, we think we're rich. We've prospered. And we really don't need anything. That alarms me. It ought to alarm you that when we look at ourselves as a church, as Phillips Chapel, I'm not just talking about the church as a whole now, but I want to bring this a little closer to home. When we look at ourselves as a church, do we think we're rich and prosperous and have need of nothing? But in reality, Jesus says about the church in Laodicea, what does he say? You think you're rich and prosperous and have need of nothing, but actually you're poor and blind and naked. Don't be afraid to look in the mirror here either. Don't be afraid to boil this down and look at yourself, because we want to believe that we're Ephesus. I want to believe that I'm in Ephesus. When I read those letters, I want to think of myself in that state, that I'm a stalwart for truth. And I want to be a keeper of the gospel, but I do have some things that I need to repent of, and yeah, I'm probably more like Ephesus. But can we all just be honest? We're well past the days of Ephesus. The good news is, though, there's still time to repent. Are you listening? The good news is there's still time to repent. Jesus says in that letter to Laodicea, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Even though Laodicea was lukewarm and they made him want to puke. Can we just be honest about that? They made him want to throw up. He still loved them and he wanted them to repent. And so the good news is it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be this way. God in His infinite mercy offers us a way out, an opportunity to be different, an opportunity to be distinct from the spirit of the age. But we must repent. And we don't like that word. We think we're going to be embarrassed if we repent. We're worried about what people think when we repent. But Jesus said, if you want to be different, if you want to be distinct from the spirit of the age, the rebellion in culture, and the falling away in the church, then you better repent. It starts with repentance. Culture may continue to rebel. Churches and denominations may revolt and fall away. That doesn't have to be us. Right? It doesn't have to be you. It's not going to be me. I remind you that Jesus is going to return amidst a rebellious, apathetic, indifferent religious people. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? To be sure, He will vomit them out of His mouth, but those who repent, we're back to that letter to Laodicea, those who repent, those who hear Jesus, who He's standing outside and knocking, those who open the door, what does Jesus say? He will come in, and He will eat with them, and they will eat with Him, that He will have fellowship with them. And they will overcome. I want us as a church to overcome the rebellion in culture. Amen? I want us as a church to overcome and not be among those who revolt against the truth. I hope you're in agreement with me in that. There is hope in this promise too, by the way. There is hope in this promise that as Jesus returns amidst all this rebellion, all this chaos, all this anarchy, even amongst all this apathy, that we can shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so, let us shine as lights. Amen? Let us shine as lights as we await His return. Let's pray together.